Well, as I said a moment ago, this is another one of those chapters in the Word of God that you say, gee, I kind of wish it wasn't there. I kind of wish we didn't have to deal with it. And if you're not familiar with the account of Judah and Tamar, you will be in a few moments as we study Genesis chapter 38. But I like what one writer said about Genesis 38, and I quote, "This is another chapter that seems to be about as necessary as a fifth leg on a cow." I like that. "After you have read the story, you may wish that it had been left out of the Bible. Many people have asked me why this chapter is in the Word of God. I agree that it is one of the worst chapters in the Bible." Isn't that a description? One of the worst chapters. Folks, we gathered here this morning to study one of the worst chapters in the Bible. Okay? The writer goes on to say, "But it gives us some background on the tribe of Judah out of which the Lord Jesus Christ came. This fact makes it important that it be included in the biblical record." Well, as we get into this, let me give you four reasons this is an important chapter. And it may not hit us immediately why it's important. It's a story of incest. It's a story of broken promises. And we might at the beginning say, well, gee, I don't understand what the importance of this chapter. Why did the Spirit of God feel it necessary to include Genesis chapter 38? Because it kind of interrupts the Joseph accounts, right? We just started studying about Joseph. We just were introduced to him and his life in a big way in Genesis 37. Much of the rest of the book will be about him. And all of a sudden, it's like we put on the brakes and here we are with Judah and Tamar. What's that all about? What's up with that? Let me give you four reasons chapter 38 is included in the Word of God. The first is there will be a contrast with what happens with Judah in chapter 38 and with Joseph in chapter 39. Judah fails where Joseph succeeds. And so the Holy Spirit wants us to see the comparison between these two brothers, the comparison between, on the one hand, Judah, who fails miserably in chapter 38, and Joseph, who succeeds gloriously in chapter 39. The second reason that I think that this chapter is recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, and that reason is to teach us the importance of purity by contrast. What happens in chapter 38 isn't pure. And by contrast, I think that the Spirit of God is trying to teach us the importance of purity. And we'll spend some time in that, and I don't even know if we'll get to it today. I want to take some time to do a whole biblical theology of sex. And you say, oh wow, the Bible has a theology of sex. Why didn't somebody tell me? Well, it does. It does. It has a... the importance of it. It teaches us where it came from. And is it this dirty little secret that was over in a corner somewhere and burst out onto the world? Absolutely not. Well, we may get to that today. If not, it'll be next week. So contrast with Joseph's victory, the importance of purity by contrast. Number three, the third reason I believe that this chapter is important to us and important enough for the Holy Spirit to include it is the importance, showing us the importance of not buying into the culture, into the cultural view of sex and marriage. Our culture has a really warped view of sex and marriage. I mean, it is real. If you just went by what's in the literature in our culture, the magazines in our culture, the TV shows in our culture, and the movies in our culture, you would never understand sex and marriage. At least not in the biblical context. At least not in the sense that God intended it. And God intended it for good. He intended it to be every much a spiritual pleasure, every much a physical pleasure as a spiritual pleasure. But I think that we're going to see from Judah's lifestyle the importance of not buying into the culture. We're going to see in chapter 38 how Judah buys hook, line, and sinker into the Canaanite culture. The fourth reason I think it's important that this And maybe this is the most important reason of all four that this chapter is included for us, is it traces the line of Messiah. It traces the line of Messiah. Four of the characters in this chapter, Judah, Tamar, Perez, and Zerah, four of the people in this character make it into the line of Christ in Matthew 1. And when you, if you're not familiar with chapter 38, the first thing you're going to say is, what do you mean? How can that be? Judah and Tamar are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. The line of David is traced from Perez, the son born out of this account in chapter 38, in Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. It traces the line of David through Judah and Perez, the son born to this illicit union. David comes out of that line. And ultimately, Jesus Christ comes out of that line. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. That may be the most important reason, by the way, that this is recorded by the Word of God. But I think all four are important. A contrast with Joseph's victory in chapter 39, the importance of purity, the importance of not buying into the culture's view of the most important aspects of life. And then finally, number four, tracing the line of Messiah. Well, let's look at this. We see in verses 1 to 11, Judah and his sons. Okay, verses 12 to 23, this is on your outline, Judah and Tamar. And then finally, verses 24 to 30, Judah and Jesus. All right, let's look at Judah and his sons. At that time, apparently this is around the time this occurs, around what time? Let me test your biblical skill here. The text says, at that time. What is the that time it's referring to? What just happened in chapter 37? What happened to Joseph? He was sold into slavery, taken to Egypt. And so about that time, about around the time that Joseph is sold into slavery, Judah leaves his brothers and he went down. Now, underline or circle that word down, because the minute he does this, he's not only going down geographically, but he is going down spiritually in his life. He is not only going down geographically, but he is going down spiritually in his life. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Abdullah named Hira. The importance of this is Judah leaves his family, the family of God, the chosen family of God, to go live among the Canaanites. To go live among the people of the land. The people that were so steeped in sin. The people whose religion was so repugnant to God that God was going to exterminate them out of the land. In several centuries, Judah goes to live among them. That's the importance of the setting here. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. Not only does he go down among the Canaanites and live among the Canaanites, but he marries a Canaanite girl. Do you remember how careful Abraham was that his son Isaac would not marry a Canaanite girl? Do you remember how careful Isaac was and Rebekah was that Jacob would not marry a Canaanite girl? Here you have Judah, fourth born of Jacob. And because of what we talked about last week, because of the fact that his three older brothers were disqualified from the birthright, Judah, who holds the birthright, goes down to Canaan, lives among the Canaanites, takes a bride among the Canaanites. Once again, the problem of assimilation raises its ugly head, assimilation with the people of the land. It was avoided earlier many times, but in this instance, by the way, it wasn't avoided at other times, as we saw earlier with Dinah, Jacob's daughter. But Judah exposes himself and his family to the immorality of the Canaanite religion, which we're going to see in just a few verses included ritualized prostitution. In other words, they said it was a holy act to be a temple prostitute, and it was a holy act to cavort with a temple prostitute. And Judah goes down to live among the people of Canaan. Now here's the thing I want you to see. When you get away from God, when you get away from God's ways, when you get away from living by faith, the drop is steep and soul killing. When you get away from God, when you go down as Judah did, when you go down, when you get away from God, when you get away from faith, when you get away from living for God's ways, the drop is steep and soul killing. Now here's the second thing I want you to understand from here. If you're not going forward in your spiritual life, you are going backward because there's no standing still. A lot of times we think, well, okay, I've grown to this point, now I'm just going to mark time. That's not the way it works in the spiritual life. In the spiritual life, if you stop growing, you automatically begin to go backward. You don't just mark time in the spiritual life. The minute you stop living by faith, the minute you and I stop living for God's ways, the minute you and I stop living by the Word of God, we are losing ground. So it should be a cautionary tale to all of us to make sure that we are advancing in our spiritual life, we're advancing in our knowledge of the Word of God. More importantly, that we're advancing in obedience to the Word of God. Because if we're not advancing, we're retreating. You just don't hold ground in spiritual warfare. You don't take a position and just hold it indefinitely. You lose ground. So that's important. Two things. When you get away from God, His ways, living by faith, the drop is steep. The drop is soul-killing. Now, by the way, I want to explain that term, soul-killing. I don't mean that you're going to lose your soul. I don't mean that you're going to go to hell. I mean that it kills the progress of your spiritual life. I mean that your soul begins to get hard. My soul begins to get hard when I'm not walking with God, when I'm not growing in the Word, when I'm not growing toward God. My soul, my heart is going to get hardened toward God. That's what I mean by soul killing. You see, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, this is the glorious truth. Once you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can never lose that relationship. God will never turn us away, even though we turn our backs on Him, even though we may get into sin, even sin that may cause Him to take us home early. He will never disown us. Never. Once saved, always saved. And that's a glorious truth. Once saved, always saved. But when we are not advancing, when we're not walking with God, when we're not walking by the truth, the decline is steep and fast. And we don't just mark time in the spiritual life, we go backward. Now see, here we're beginning to understand. You might ask yourself the question, you know, we've answered sort of the question, why did Joseph go to Egypt? And the answer is what? To make the way for his family. Yeah, Israel, okay. I sort of feel like a dentist this morning. You know, pulling out teeth. A nattily dressed dentist. But anyhow, no. At any rate. Yeah, he made the way to take his family down into Egypt. But the answer that we're getting in chapter 38 is, why did God feel it necessary to take his people out of the land he promised them and move them into Egypt? Why did he feel it necessary to do that? Well, you see, when they moved to Egypt, Pharaoh said to Joseph, take any place in the country that you want to put your family and put them there. And he said, how about the land of Goshen, away from everything and everybody? They were safer in Egypt as a family, safer growing in the Word of God than they were in the land of promise. And so this chapter also answers the question, why? did God send his people down into Egypt? Well, okay. They had a son, firstborn son named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. I don't know why she gave him a girl's name, but no, I'm just I'm just kidding. It was at Kazeb that she gave birth to him. Now, the story advances pretty quickly. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. See, God will sometimes remove people from this earth by death. If they sin and they sin and they sin and they just they are unrepentant about it, for God's own purposes, he'll sometimes remove a person. That's what Paul talked about in the context of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul talked to them about the way they were abusing the Lord's Supper. And by the way, they were really abusing each other. And when you abuse each other in the family of God, you are abusing the Lord's Supper. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul said to them, that's why some of you are weak, sickly, and some of you sleep, which is a euphemism for the death of a Christian. Now, Er was wicked, so God took him out of this earth. Then Judah said to Onan, now Onan is the second born, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now that seems really odd to us, but that was a custom of that day known as the Levirate Law, or the Levirate Law, from the Latin L-E-V-I-R, which means brother. All right, and the whole idea behind the Levirate Law or custom was that a man, if an older brother passed away without any children to carry on his name or to receive his birthright, then it was the duty of the next brother in line to marry his widow, and their firstborn son would not be considered his son. Their firstborn son would be considered his deceased brother's son. Therefore, that child would get what? The birthright of his father. It was so that a name would not be erased from Israel. It was later codified in the law. Keep your finger in Genesis and turn a few pages to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, a few pages toward the back of your Bible to Deuteronomy 25. And there we see where this was codified as part of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. That's where the title of today's message comes from, the family of the unsandaled. So in other words, if an older brother died, the next brother in line was to take his wife, his widow, as his bride, and then their first child would be considered the son of the deceased brother, and that child would get all the birthright. Now see, that's where the problem came in. That's where the problem came in. First, let me read a little quote about the Levirate Law. According to the Levirate Law, the brother of a dead husband must marry the widow and become her husband. In addition, the new couple's firstborn son inherits the land of the first husband. Now, there's the problem. That's why some of the other brothers didn't want to participate and didn't mind being called the family of the unsandaled.
Because, think about this, there is Ur, the firstborn. He has the right, the birthright of the firstborn, which is a double portion, head of the family. If Onan marries Tamar and has a child with Tamar, that child gets Ur's birthright, and Onan still is second in line. But what if there is no child born to Tamar? The birthright passes to Onan. So you see, that's why a lot of men in Israel did not want to become part of this, or did not want to. It was not a popular law, because most men, as with Onan, were concerned more about their own inheritance than they were about following the Levirate law. Onan wanted the firstborn blessing for himself. He wanted the birthright for himself. Now, the honorable thing for him, if he had no intention of raising up children with Tamar, is to do what? Not marry her. But do you notice what he did? And this gives you an insight into some of his wickedness. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever, circle that word whenever, and if your Bible says when he lay with her, it really is whenever he lay with her. If your translation says when, you need to circle it right out to the side, whenever, because that's the proper translation of the Hebrew word there. In other words, repeatedly he had sex with her with no intention of raising a child for his brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so God put him to death also. Do you understand what's going on here? What the sin of Onan is? Onan didn't say, no, I'm not going to marry her because I have no intention of raising a brother, a son to my brother's name. I have no intention of doing that. I have no intention of giving up the birthright. But you know what? He had every intention of having sex with Tamar, didn't he? With no intention of giving her a child. That is the sin that God judged in him. Now, it really makes me angry when people take the word of God and make it say something that it doesn't. This passage is a passage that many use, among them the Catholic Church, among them some legalistic Christian groups, use this passage to say God hates birth control. And the sin of Onan was the sin of exercising birth control. And that's what was wrong, and that's why God took his life. It doesn't take a Hebrew scholar to read this and to understand what his sin is. His sin is that he's continually violating his sister-in-law without any intention of raising up a son to her. It has nothing to do with birth control. It has everything to do with his, shall we say, sexual problem? He's willing to use her, just wasn't willing to do what was right before God. He was willing to use her, or should I say misuse her, just not do what's right before God. His sin was not birth control. God didn't take his life because of birth control. That is just the most ridiculous rendering of this passage that you could even imagine. One writer said this, Onan repeatedly used the Levirate law for sexual gratification. He took advantage of the situation, and I might add he took advantage of Tamar, but refused the responsibility that went with it. That's the sin of Onan. And God took his life because of it. Now, there's a third son, Shelah. And of course, under the Levirate law, then Judah is honor-bound to give Shelah to Tamar. Judah then said, this is verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now it was common for a widow to go back to her family and live in her father's house. And basically what Judah is saying is, Shelah's too young to marry, so instead of marrying now, wait till he's older, then I will give him to you, Tamar, and you two will be married and raise up a son for Ur. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from the grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. Now, what is not clear here, just reading this text, is what went on at sheep shearing time among the Canaanites. Now, remember, Judah chose to leave the family of God and go live among the Canaanites and to partake of their ways. And one of their ways is, as one writer put it, sheep shearing was a festive time when sexual temptation would be sharpened by the Canaanite cult, that is Canaanite religion, which encouraged ritual fornication as fertility magic. In other words, that's why they had temple prostitutes. That's why they had religious, so-called religious prostitutes. They were encouraging the gods to make the land fertile by engaging in illicit sex. That was the reason there were temple prostitutes or shrine prostitutes in that day. Another writer explained it this way, and that will help you, I think, to understand what happens next. Well, let's read the text really quickly. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Aniam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. She saw the writing on the wall. Judah had no intention of giving Shelah to him. In fact, at this point in the account, I'm sure that Judah thought that Tamar was bad medicine and a bad omen. My goodness, she married two of my sons. They're both dead. I'm sure not going to give her my third son. Okay. When Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought she was a prostitute. See? That was the Canaanite cult. That was the Canaanite law, the Canaanite religion. The Canaanite religion. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. Now, by the way, there was a better way for her to do this, okay? There was a way of faith. But she's not choosing the way of faith, and neither is Judah choosing the way of faith here. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge shall I give you? Your seal and its cord." By the way, everybody wore a seal, particularly people of means, wore a seal on a cord around their neck, and that seal was as distinctive to them as a fingerprint is to us. As was the staff in that day. The staff was as distinctive as a fingerprint. "What will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge shall I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now, one writer did a really good job of explaining this. The key to understand Judah sleeping with a prostitute is the notice that he is on his way to shear his flock. In the ancient world, shearing was a springtime affair and was accompanied by fertility rituals. One such ritual, by the way, this doesn't make it right. I'm explaining why he did what he did, all right? It does not make him right. This act was thought to ensure fertility for the coming year, as humans were acting out on the human level what they hoped the gods were doing on the divine level, making the earth fertile with rain. It seems then that Judah, in soliciting sex with this prostitute, is just doing what everyone else is doing. Although the Bible speaks out against such behavior, it seems like Jacob and his sons are still learning what God requires. You see, Judah had become so immersed in Canaanite culture that he is willing to go this far to participate in Canaanite religion. As I said a moment ago, when you get away from God, when you get away from His Word, when you get away from living by faith, you put yourself in some bad territory. Well, verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there." Now, I love Judah's reaction here. Coming up, we're going to see two reactions from Judah. They're absolutely unbelievable. This is the first one. Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock." He wasn't concerned about the sin he participated in. He was concerned about his reputation. I don't want to pile on when people fail. But I am sick and tired of... If I never heard another politician who decided to go have a dalliance, I would be a happy man. And what just disturbs me about it is how they're often more concerned about their political future and their reputation than they are about the sin that they commit against their wives and against God. He's concerned about his reputation, not about his sin. He said, "We'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. What can we do?" About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death. Her sin deserves judgment." Really, Judah? Her sin deserves judgment. How about your sin? How about your sin? Isn't it amazing? He saw the sin in Tamar, but he could not see the sin in himself. By the way, if you want to see what God thinks of his double standard, if you raise your hand, right hand, and repeat after me, "I will not look till after the service," you can see it at Hosea. Hosea 4:14 tells you what God thinks of this kind of double standard. Hosea 4:14. Don't look now. You just raised your hands, okay? All right. Isn't it interesting? It's kind of like many of us Christians who are quick to condemn in others the sin that we ourselves are guilty of. How clearly we see the sin in others that we either want to excuse in ourselves or are blind to in ourselves. Judah says, "Bring her out and burn her." I love this next section. "As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. 'I am pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said. And she added, 'See if you recognize,'" I love this, "'See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are.'" Yeah. Judah recognized them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, 'This one came out first.' But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, 'So this is how you have broken out.' And he was named Perez." Perez, which means breach. "Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah, which means scarlet. And Perez was considered the firstborn, though his brother's hand had appeared first." Now, as I said earlier, these people, these sinful, not walking with God people become part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I invite you again, when you go ahead and look up Hosea, also look up Matthew 1, Luke 3, and Ruth 4. And you'll see that these people are part of not only the line of David, but part of the line of Christ. And sometimes we look at that and say, how can that be? How can God use people like that? Listen to what one writer said. The genealogy of Jesus Christ is immeasurably more than a list of ancient names. It is even more than a list of Jesus' human forebears. It is a beautiful testimony. Listen to this, because this is great. It is a beautiful testimony to God's grace and to the ministry of His Son Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If He has called sinners, listen to this, I love this. If He has called sinners by grace to be His forefathers, should we be surprised when He calls them by grace to be His descendants? The King presented in these genealogies is truly the King of grace. Let me leave you with three quick truths here. Number one, we've said this many times before, let me tell you again, because repetition is the key to learning, right? Repetition is the key to learning. God uses sinful people. That's all He has to deal with, folks. That's you and that's me. We may not have committed the sins of the people in Scripture, but they're in our hearts. That's what the Bible teaches. God uses sinful people. Number two, whatever we are, we may be better than that. Whatever you and I are today, we can be better than that, because the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and change us. Third thing I want to leave us with. Whatever our past sins, they may be forgiven and the future be a clean slate. You know, it makes me sad. I rail against sin, and I think rightly so, because that's what the Scripture says. But at the same time, it makes me sad when people who have victimized themselves and maybe others by sin feel that they can never be used of God again, and that's a lie from Satan himself. See, whatever our past sins, they may be forgiven. All we need to do is go to God and acknowledge truthfully that we are not only sinners in general, but specifically have failed Him. Acknowledge to Him the way that we've failed Him. Ask Him for His help to change our way of life and go in the other direction. That's what repentance is, by the way. It's not feeling sorry for my sin. It may include feeling sorry for your sin and my sin. But all it means is that I choose to go in a different direction than I've been going. Confess our sin to God, agree with Him, turn away from it and go in a new direction, and allow Him to use you in whatever way He wishes. Now, that doesn't mean the consequences of your sin won't go on in your life. They will. They will. But it means that you're not put on the shelf and you don't become a second-rate Christian because of that sin. That's what it means. There are no second-rate Christians. Say hallelujah, somebody. There are no second-rate Christians. None. There are Christians who need to confess. There are Christians who don't. But there are no second-rate Christians. We're all first-rate in God's sight. Well, let me close with this. One writer said, thus, these people become examples of repentance and monuments of pardoning grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You even for the lessons that we can learn from negative examples. Thank You that Your Word is so true that You don't shy away from telling us the truth about Your people, warts and all. But thank You that because You tell the truth about them, and because we can follow their story and see them ultimately changed and used of You, Father, we can have hope. Thank you for the hope we have. Thank you that you are a gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.